going to consider two questions tonight from the Catechism, and these two questions will introduce to us the moral law. So since we're covering two tonight, we're only going to be introducing these concepts. We're just going to be touching upon them. As we move further through the Catechism, we'll have opportunity to think more deeply upon some of the things that that we'll think about tonight. So tonight, just by way of introduction, the revelation to God of the moral law and where the moral law is summarized. So question 45, what did God at first reveal to man for the rule of his obedience? The answer, the rule which God at first revealed to man for his obedience was the moral law. Well, we have to again ask the question, who is the man in the question? Well, what did we learn when we looked at question 44? Who was the man in question 44? Well, that man was everybody. That man was everybody. We remember from that question, everybody owes God obedience. But now this question, 45, is asking, what is the rule for everybody? What is the standard? What is the standard by which everybody is judged as fulfilling their duty of obedience, or judged as not fulfilling their duty of obedience? If everybody, as we have seen already, if everybody has the duty to obey God, is there a standard that is true for everybody, or are there completely different standards for different people, different places, and different times? Well, the answer is that there is a universal standard of obedience that is true for everybody, that is true for all of mankind. And just exactly what is that rule? Well, we notice here in the answer that rule is the moral law. Well, how long has that been true? How long has this question and answer been true? How long has God been judging people's obedience or disobedience by a universal moral standard? Well, if you look carefully at the question, there's a hint. There's a clue. If you look at the answer also, it has a clue. There's two particular words in the question and in the answer that will give you a clue as to how long this has been true. Do you notice what those two words are? The two words together are at first. At first. So how long has this answer been true? That there's a rule of obedience that God has revealed, and it is the moral law. Well, it's been true since the beginning. It's been true since at the first. It's always been true since the beginning. So where should we begin in our study of question number 45? Well, let's go to the book of Genesis, and let's think about Adam. Genesis 1 and verse 26, let's remember how God made Adam. Genesis 1:26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Now what follows? We begin to get a description of this. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Well, we observe from this text that God created Adam to be an image bearer. That is to say, he created Adam to carry his image in this world. Or in other words, he created Adam to be a creaturely reflections of certain qualities or perfections that belong to God. Now, right away in our context, we see dominion. God is sovereign. God is absolutely sovereign. And God created Adam to be a creaturely reflection of that aspect of his glory. Now, Adam was not absolutely sovereign, but Adam was given the gift and the capability of exercising a creaturely sovereignty. There was a creaturely way that Adam was going to rule and reign, and thus, by that carrying of God's image through this ruling and reigning and dominion over all the other creatures, Adam was going to be a broadcaster of the glory of God across the world. Adam and his children following him would do that, so this is promised. We do see already that children are promised to Adam and Eve. Now, we'll know that this is contingent upon Adam's obedience, but the promise of children filling the earth and subduing it and broadcasting the glory of God and the glory of His sovereignty by their own creaturely reflection of that in their dominion, in their own ruling and reigning over the other creatures. But it's more than that. It's more than just dominion. Because we see in this narrative later that God speaks to Adam as if Adam was capable of obeying. God speaks to Adam as if he were capable of doing what is right. So there are other things that come into this image bearing. And there are other portions of Scripture that shine a light back upon this passage and explain what was going on. So, for example, Ecclesiastes 7:29, truly this only I have found, that God made man upright. Now, that's a moral statement, not a physical statement. It's not a description of his ambulatory capabilities on two feet. Okay, it's a moral. He's morally correct. He is morally upright. Adam was made, we have to conclude, with a conformity to some standard of uprightness or righteousness. Paul, in Ephesians and Colossians, sheds some light on this. Now, we're going to think about the context here a little bit later, but Paul speaks of man being created in righteousness and holiness. All right, so far we have dominion. We have this moral uprightness, and Paul expands on this in terms of righteousness and holiness. And then Paul says something interesting in Colossians 1. He says, "For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will." Now, that's an image of God statement that Paul is making. But he brings in this concept of knowing God or knowing His will, Paul says, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. And then he goes on, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. So we have dominion, we have this moral uprightness in righteousness, holiness, and knowledge. Does that sound like a question that we might have thought about before? Well, since I'm asking it that way, the answer must be yes. Oh, we go all the way back. I think it's question 13. How did God create man? God created man, male and female, after His own image, in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, with dominion over the creatures. So there we have, now you see why question 13 gathers the biblical data together and gives us that answer. All right? We're going to the first so that we can understand the answer in question 45. We go back to the beginning to see how God made Adam. So from these descriptions that we're gathering together, what does it mean to be a perfect creaturely reflection of these certain qualities of God? Adam had knowledge. He knew God. He knew God. He was righteous. He had a life of holiness. That is to say that Adam's righteousness was not, he wasn't a whitewashed tomb. This was a genuine righteousness within his soul, a genuine distinctiveness within his soul, reflecting God's wonderful distinctiveness. Knowledge, righteousness, holiness, and dominion. That's what it means to be a perfect image bearer, to be a perfect creaturely reflection of the glory of God in the world around us. And for the Bible to say that Adam was a perfect image bearer means that the righteousness that Adam had and the righteousness that Adam did had to have been based on God's standard of righteousness, because there is no other righteousness. There's not righteousness A and righteousness B. If it's not God's righteousness, it's not righteousness. Right? So we begin to put the pieces together. If Adam was created in righteousness and holiness, with knowledge and dominion, we would have to begin to conclude that Adam here, as a perfect image bearer before the fall, he is thinking, he's reacting, he is speaking in ways that are in perfect conformity to the righteousness of God. Or in other words, to put it this way, Adam wasn't bearing any other image. He was bearing God's image, and he was doing that without any sin. He was a creaturely reflection of true holiness to the world around him. So there has to be this unchanging standard by which Adam was built with conformity to, and this standard being God himself, of course. All right, so was Adam created with these things? Yes. Was he created morally upright? Yes. Now, did Adam obey that moral law for a time? Yes. For a brief time, I suppose, but he did obey that moral law for a time. If we move a little further down in the narrative to Genesis 2:15, we can observe that after God made Adam, then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." Now, that instruction we've talked about before is a positive or an additional commandment that God gives to Adam. We've talked about this recently, that there was nothing within this moral nature, this moral law written upon Adam's heart, that would have informed him about the trees. All of the trees were beautiful. So for Adam to know which tree was now off limits, that had to come by special revelation, that had to be given to him. This was not already written upon his heart. So this is a positive commandment. But the reason I'm bringing your attention to this point here is to ask, when God put Adam in the garden, when God spoke this positive commandment to Adam, and he's giving the stipulations of this covenant, at that time, was Adam still obeying? Well, he must have been still obeying. He must have still been perfectly bearing the image of God when God makes this covenant with him. Otherwise, God would not have promised eternal life to Adam if Adam had already disobeyed. God wouldn't have done that. God could not have done that. But here we see God promising life, and that has to be eternal life because Adam's already living. So there's this promise of some additional greater life to Adam upon the terms of him keeping the terms of this covenant. If Adam already somehow had a corrupted moral account before God, God would not have promised him life. Okay, well, how about later? How about later in the narrative there in Genesis when God brought Eve to Adam? He made Eve, he brought Eve to Adam, and Adam was married to Eve. In that first ceremony, wedding ceremony, was Adam still obeying? He was still obeying at that point, reflecting God's character, carrying his image. At this point, we have two image bearers perfectly reflecting that to the world around him. All right? Adam was still properly carrying God's image. But we ask the question at this point, does this rule of obedience, this moral law of moral uprightness, dominion being reflected, righteousness and true holiness, does this standard, which is based on God's own righteousness, first revealed to Adam, does it continue to serve as a rule of obedience after the fall? Does it continue as a rule of obedience for all of Adam's descendants? Does the standard of rightly bearing the image of God continue unchanged for everybody else? Well, what must we answer to that question? Yes, it does continue. Does it change? I mean, after all, now we're all born outside of the garden. We all come into the world with a fallen representative. Does God soften it a little bit? Does He round the corners a little bit so that we can be image bearers in the way that we're supposed to be? Well, the answer is it remains unchanged. Now, how do we know that? Well, one of the ways that we know that the moral law remains unchanged is because of the reality of condemnation. And that's sort of a negative way of looking at it, but this is the way that the Apostle Paul helps us to look at it. So, for example, let's begin with the Jews, Romans chapter 10, verse 1. Here we see evidence that the moral law remains unchanged, and we know that it is true because of the reality of condemnation. So Paul says at 10:1, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to..." Seems like we've heard that word already. "For they being ignorant of God's..." Oh, here's another word. It seems like Paul has an image discussion in mind. And we know already, I hope I've already established this, if we're going to talk about image, we have to talk about the moral law of God. That's what Adam is perfectly obeying if he's a perfect image bearer. Moral law, image, they always go together. So here is Paul. "I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, for they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God." Was Adam carrying any other image than God's image when he was obedient? He couldn't have. It had to have been God's righteousness or God's image. Now Paul is talking about something else other than that. Something that Paul calls their own righteousness. But can that be righteous if it's not God's righteousness? You begin to see the diagnosis. So they have something that's called righteousness, their own righteousness, but it's not a submission to the righteousness of God. And then he says, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law, the man who does those things shall live by them." Right? So, upon what basis are the descendants of Abraham condemned? They have not submitted to the righteousness of God. And that righteousness hasn't changed since the days of the Garden of Eden any more than God Himself has changed. The standard is still the same. The standard of rightly bearing the image of God is still the same. The standard of obedience is the same. And here we have a very just declaration of condemnation from God upon the Jews because of their breaking of the law. Now, at this point, someone might say, "Well, I agree with that so far. Yes, that's fine, because after all, the Jewish nation was privileged to have God's special revelation. That makes sense that they're going to be held accountable to that. They had the law and the prophets, so therefore it's right for God to judge them according to that moral standard. But what about all of those Gentiles and those Gentile nations who they've never heard about the Bible, and they wouldn't know Moses from anybody else? They've never heard about any of those things. What about them? They've never heard God's special revelation. They don't have the Word or the Bible, promises, the covenants, all the things that the Jewish nation had. What about them? Are they judged according to the righteous standard of what it means to righteously bear the image of God? Are they judged according to that as well? In other words, is the moral law the rule of obedience, again, for all of Adam's children? Well, the answer is yes, and that's why we move back a little bit to Romans chapter 2, where Paul has already dealt with it, this issue, in his letter. So Romans 2 and verse 12. "For as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, These, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. So, is it fair or just for God to condemn the Gentiles? The answer is yes. And we notice from verse 14, Paul here says the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law. What Paul means here when he says that the Gentiles who do not have the law, he's making his point is saying that they don't have the law in the way the Jews have the law. Now, how does the Jewish nation have the law of God? They have it by special revelation. But the Gentiles don't have the law by special revelation. They have the law in a way that's different from the Jews. They have it by general revelation only. That is to say, it's written upon their heart. They confirm this by their own actions, that the work of the law is written upon their heart. So there's a difference in the way that the Gentiles have the law as compared to the Jews. The Jews have it by special revelation. The Gentiles have it by general revelation. Is it fair for God to condemn them for that work of the law written upon their hearts? Well, this is the point that Paul is making, even though they have it in a different way. Was that sufficient by general revelation? No, it wasn't sufficient. They needed special revelation to understand it in the way that they should have. All right, so we are going back to the beginning. We begin with Adam. We see Adam's image-bearing. We see that tied to the law, this moral law. His image-bearing was a reflection of moral uprightness according to an unchanging standard of God's righteousness, and this unchanging standard remains. We see it after the fall. It is the basis of condemnation upon Jew and Gentile alike. Whether they had the Bible or not, it is the basis of condemnation that God delivers. Well, we're just touching on this. So let's go to question 46 then. Question 46 then asks, where is the moral law summarily comprehended? Now, you say that at a party and you can impress your friends. Summarily comprehended. In other words, where is the righteous standard of image bearing quickly and completely summarized? Where is the righteous standard of image bearing quickly and completely summarized? Well, the answer is the moral law is summarily comprehended in the Ten Commandments. Well, let's turn to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 19. The law of God is good and wise. When I sing that hymn, I think about Matthew 19. Think about Matthew 19. Let's begin at verse 16. We should ask the question, well, how does the Lord Himself summarize the moral law? Now, where do we begin tonight? We began in Genesis, right? And we looked at particular terms that we find in Genesis, and we find that there are other words, other places in the Scripture that the Scripture uses to explain the concepts that are present there in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. So when we now move into Matthew 19, I want you to keep those concepts and those particular words in mind, because we're going to hear very particular ways that Jesus deals with this young man. And I hope that you will be thinking of Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 and the way that God made Adam and the way that God worked with Adam, the way that God made a covenant with Adam, the promise of obey and live, disobey and die, and all of these concepts that are very foundational and put into place at the beginning of the Bible. Keep all of that in mind now that we're in Matthew 19. Verse 16. Now behold, one came and said to him, good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? Now, you better be thinking of Genesis chapter 2 when he asked that question. What good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? What did God promise Adam in the beginning? When he brought the positive commandment regarding the tree, what was the promise that he gave to Adam? The day you eat of it, you will surely die. And what's implied in that? If you pass the test, you will have life. So here comes a young man with this interesting question. What shall I do that I may have eternal life? Well, the young man was obviously already living. So he is speaking about, as the text tells us, some greater life, eternal life, upon the basis of something that he's going to do. So the Lord very carefully begins to work with him. And he deals with his first mistake, this cavalier attitude about goodness. So he said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God." Now, you'll need to be able to, you know, next time the Jehovah's Witness knocks on your door, this is going to come up. See, Jesus is denying his deity. He's not denying deity, but he's not attacking his own who he is. He's attacking this young man's ignorance. That's what's happening. You're walking around calling people good. Do you understand what you're saying? You don't know what you're talking about. Why do you call me good? No one is good but one that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. Now, is that surprising to hear the Lord say that? After all of the preaching that we do when we preach the gospel, that no one is justified by their keeping of the law. It's an odd thing at first for the Lord to say, if you want to enter into life, we'll just be perfect. Now, you see how the Lord, he already knows, as we would expect him to, he knows how he has to deal with this young man. He goes right to the point so perfectly and so wisely. He drills down immediately into the recesses of this young man's heart. If you want to enter into life, just be a perfect image bearer. That's all. Just perfection. Keep the commandments. Now, what should the young man have said at that point? What should he have said? Lord, have mercy upon me. I'm just a sinner. That's what he should have said. That would have been the right response. If you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. But Lord, I can't. Lord, I need life, but I can't keep the commandments. Have mercy upon me. I'm a sinner. But we notice that he does not do that. Instead, he said to him, which ones? Jesus said, you shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So the question here is, how does the Lord himself summarize moral uprightness? He goes to the Ten Commandments. That's where the moral law is summarily comprehended. That's how the Lord himself is using it here with this young man. You want to enter into life? Well, your account before God needs to be perfect. Keep the commandments. Be a perfect image bearer. Your life must be one of unblemished moral uprightness. You want to enter into life? Righteousness and true holiness. And that's summarized in the Ten Commandments. So he lists some of those out there for the young man. Now, what should the young man have said at this point? After he says, which ones? And the Lord lists out ones here from the second table of the law. What should the young man have said at that point? Lord, have mercy upon me. Lord, have mercy upon me. Because, Lord, I did ask which ones, and the first one you said, you shall not murder, and I will confess to you that I have been so angry at times. And then, Lord, the second one you said, you shall not commit adultery, and I've not controlled my thoughts as I should have. Lord, have mercy upon me, I'm a sinner. That's what he should have said. But instead, the young man said to him, all these things I have kept from my youth. Where he's even breaking a commandment, even as he is affirming his keeping of the commandments. All these things I have kept from my youth, what do I still lack? Jesus said to him, "If you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. So what's the answer, really, that Jesus gives to this young man who has come and asked, how may he have eternal life? What is the answer that Jesus gives to him? Follow me. Forsake your trust in all of these other things. Forsake your idolatries. Put aside this worship that you have given to something else or someone else, and come, leave everything else behind, and cast yourself not upon your keeping, your supposed keeping, as you think you have upon these commandments. Cast yourself upon me. Follow me. So the Lord drilled down to show this man the sinfulness of his heart. He freely offers himself to this young man for what he really needs. And the young man hears it, and he goes away with great turmoil in his soul, for he is unwilling to repent. And the reference to Romans 13 simply is a place where Paul there is summarizing moral uprightness, and he too goes to the Ten Commandments. Well, let's make some applications to ourselves then, based on just a few things here that we've seen when we think about the moral law and how it is summarized in the Ten Commandments. My first question to you then in the applications here is, where are you in Matthew 19? Where are you in Matthew 19? Because you are in one of two places in Matthew 19. You know what I mean when I ask the question that way? If you have heard the preaching of the gospel, if a preacher has faithfully delivered to you the gospel, you have heard the voice of the Lord. You have heard the word of the Lord on the matter of how one may have eternal life. You are there in Matthew 19. The word of the Lord has been brought to you. You have had an opportunity. If you have heard the gospel, and if you've heard the gospel multiple times, you have heard the word of the Lord multiple times. So you're there in Matthew 19. But where are you in Matthew 19? For the word of the Lord has come to you as well, and the Lord has said, if you want life, well, it must be perfection. And what has been your response so far to that? When the word of the Lord came to you, and it demands absolute perfection, that God will not entertain sinners in His presence, that one must be right to be in fellowship with Him. God is holy. Who are you going around calling people good? Do you know what you mean by that? God is good. You want life? Will you be as good as God is good? Where are you in Matthew 19? Are you still at a point of saying, when the goodness of God has been preached to you and the righteousness and the holiness of God has been preached to you, are you still at that point hearing the word of the Lord but yet saying to yourself, I'm doing okay. Yeah, I've done that since I was young. I'm fine. Or are you the one, when you have heard the word of the Lord preached to you, is it true for you that you humbled yourself before the Lord and you said, Lord, have mercy upon me. I know your law. I have learned of moral uprightness. I have learned from your word what is righteousness and what is true holiness. And I have not kept any of those at any time in my life. Lord, have mercy upon me. I want life. Have mercy upon me. I'm just a sinner. Where are you in Matthew 19? You're at one of two places. You're walking away from the Lord with great turmoil and sadness because of something else you're refusing to give up. This young man walked away still wanting to have his hope planted in other things. What an odd contradiction that we see in this young man. He speaks about eternal life, but he walks away with his hope still in temporary things. The twisting of the mind that sin does when it's at work. Well, that's one place where you could be. You could be having heard the word of the Lord preached to you plainly and clearly, that no one is justified by their keeping of the law, that those who are justified by faith. That's what the Lord is calling this man to. He's calling him to faith in Him, to follow Him, to give up putting his faith in all of these other things. Is that where you are in Matthew 19, walking away with your hope still in other things? Or are you still right there on your knees with a sense of your dependence upon His mercy? And having called upon the Lord for His mercy, are you still there with a sense of amazement and gratitude and thankfulness because mercy is what He gave you when you asked? If you are the one who has called upon the Lord for His mercy, you have been delivered from things. And Colossians 2:14 is one of those places. God speaks to Adam in Genesis 2 and He says, obey and live, disobey and die. Those are, for us fallen creatures, they're terrifying words. For those of us born after the fall, they're terrifying. For those of us who have not kept the law, those are terrifying words. We know that death belongs to us. Condemnation belongs to us. But if we have come to the Lord and we have asked of Him for His mercy and we have forsaken trust in our own keeping of the law, and we have agreed that we are worthy of the condemnation that comes to us by a broken law and a broken covenant, well, let's be thankful for how we have been delivered in Christ. Colossians 2, I'll begin at verse 11. In Him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. Those are beautiful words for a Gentile believer, as well as for a Jewish convert, but especially for Gentiles, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with Him in baptism, in which you also were raised with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He has made alive together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses. But there was a work of God that had to happen before He could forgive you your trespasses. There was something that had to happen before God could forgive you for all of your breaking of the moral law. And that's where Paul goes. Verse 14, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. This is a beautiful picture, the way that Paul puts it. When Jesus was nailed to the cross, what else was nailed to the cross? Condemnation. Indictment. That's what a broken law brings. It brings indictment. It brings the sentence of guilty. It brings the just condemnation. So Jesus was nailed to the cross, and in that work, condemnation for all who will humble themselves before Him. That condemnation is wiped out. That condemnation, that word which was against us, is taken out of the way. It has been nailed to the cross. Where are you in Matthew 19? Are you walking away still with your trust in other things? Condemnation rests upon you. Where are you in Matthew 19? At the feet of the Lord, thankful for His mercy, having cast yourself entirely upon Him and His work and His righteousness and His obedience and His merit, His righteousness which He kept from His youth, not your own, you've been delivered from condemnation. It's been taken out of the way. And what have you been delivered unto? Well, a few pages back in Ephesians 4, I referenced Ephesians 4 already. Here's the context. You can take this home with you tonight for thankfulness and encouragement and amazement when you look and hear and consider what our Savior is doing with us. Ephesians chapter 4. Where do I want to begin? Ephesians 4, let's begin at verse 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard Him and have been taught by Him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. What is it that we are being renewed in? What is this wonderful work of Christ in the Holy Spirit, this work that is done, being done within us? We're being renewed in the image of God. Think, oh, if I could have only been, to think what it would have been like to be a perfect image bearer of God, to know Him, to be morally upright, to have righteousness, to practice righteousness, to know holiness of life, to know dominion. Well, that is exactly what the Spirit is doing with us, renewing us day by day in this image of God, to be creaturely reflections of His glory. And dear saints, one day this is going to be completed. When I say the word sanctification, I know you think that's hard. It's hard. It is difficult. And it is painful. But this is what the Lord is doing with us. Those moments of chastisement, painful. Moments of growing, often painful. But here is what the Lord is doing. After the fall, here is the Lord renewing His people to be this kind of an image bearer. In this world, imperfectly, but in the world to come, we will be perfect image bearers of God. We will walk and think and speak with perfect conformity to the moral law. We will be reflections for all eternity, unchanging. We will be creaturely reflections of knowledge and righteousness and holiness and even dominion to the glory of God.